Good morning. Bless, Lord bless each one of you this morning. Turn in your Bibles to James, again, chapter 4. I was really inspired by the devotional this morning on chastening. I say I was inspired. Chastening is not an inspirational subject, typically. It's nobody likes to be punished. Nobody likes to go through hard times. And I especially don't like it. I like everything to go according to plan. I want everything to go like I want it to go. But we don't grow in those times. We don't grow when everything goes according to plan. We don't grow when the grass is always green and the fruit is always ripe and the temperature is always 70 degrees. For in my home, the Lord has blessed me with 4 small people that test my patience at times. And a lesson I have learned, or some things I have observed in watching these children, our children, is that they're selfish. And a typical squabble will go something like this. Dad, he's being mean to me. Or she took my thing away. She's not being nice. He's not being nice. She looked at me wrong. Type of thing. You know, there's all kinds of things that come. Now, why are they so concerned about the others not looking at them right, or not about taking something away that they want to play with, or not playing with them when they want to be to do whatever they want to do? Well, there's multiple reasons, but a lot of it comes down to they're selfish, just naturally, and that's up to us as parents to train them to look for things, to look for the good in others and to put others ahead of themselves. Now, I use them as illustrations because as children, we can forgive children's selfish attitudes sometimes better than we can forgive our brothers and sisters' wrongs that they have done to us. When it's in small children, it's natural. And when it's in big children or in Christians, we say that it is repulsive. And it is. It is anywhere. So today we'll read James chapter 4. Well, we won't read the whole thing here. We'll read chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 for right now. And the message today I'd like to title as The Christian Race. It's not an exhaustive thing on the, it's not an exhaustive topic. It's simply James's examples of various aspects of the Christian race here. So let's read James 4, 1 through 6. It says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, ye know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. While we are in the world, our flesh is struggling for control of our life. Galatians 5:17 says, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And as Christians, it's sad when we try to take on certain aspects of the world. And those aspects that we see more clearly in others than we see in ourselves are what I call the carnal man. It's part of the old man, those evil desires that lead to trouble. In that, there's the desire to be like the world, or the desire to have, the Bible calls it lust, but sometimes lust is used in multiple ways. The lust is basically a desire for the forbidden, or a desire to have something that we shouldn't have. And it's a little bit like drinking salt water. I've never done that, but I've been told if you're on a lifeboat, there's no water, you're in the ocean, you can get really thirsty. And a real problem is, or a temptation is, all the water that's around you to take a drink of this water. And if we take a drink of the water, I'm told that salt goes in and actually makes you thirstier. It does not quench the thirst, and you get thirstier and thirstier, and the more water you drink, the thirstier you become. And it actually, they say, will kill you quicker to drink the salt water than it would to not drink the salt water. And that's like lust. Lust, the desire for something that, to fulfill a desire in our life, if we give in to that, it's like drinking salt water. We get more, and we want more, and we want more, and eventually it kills us spiritually. So the carnal, they're in these six verses here, there's the carnality that's expressed here is there's contentions among men. There's contentions among brotherhood, or among brothers. It can manifest itself in so many ways. There's fightings, envyings, lustings. That when that is expressed, we say people are acting childish, which they are. But some of us never grow up. Sometimes we, as long as we are in the flesh, we have struggles with this. Discontentment is another one that's in these passages here. And discontentment is a desire for more and more and more. And if we just had a little bit more, we would be happy. What we have is not good enough. We need something more. And now discontentment is something that I struggle with more than I like to say. I like to think I am content. And I am for 10 minutes or whatever, however long. But it's a contentment. All contentment is just a choice to be happy with what we have. And discontentment is a choice to not be happy with what we have, and that leads us then to want more. Going shopping, for me to go shopping in a material store, it's not hard for me to be content. I'm just happy with what I have. It's not a problem. But if I go shopping I like to buy tools. I really like to buy tools. And if I go to a tool store or something like that, it's easy for me to see something that I all of a sudden create a need for in my at home, or I can want something that I didn't need before. And that thing can grow, that little seed of, I call it discontent, that seed can grow, and I can justify to my wife, well, she doesn't listen to me very well in that, but I can justify it to myself that I need this thing until it becomes such a great need that I have, that I get it. I have already. I'm trying to grow there in that. So discontentment is one of these lusts here. Selfishness. In verse 3, it describes selfishness. It says, "You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts." So it would be like me needing a new table saw, so I ask God to provide me with a new table saw, and God doesn't answer. Well, I wonder why God doesn't answer. Well, do I need it? I mean, I just use it for my own pleasure and gratification, or whatever. You can fill in the blank for yourself. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss. That is a whole subject unto itself, asking God for things. We can ask God. We ask God for lots of things, and God, in His Word, He has given us the promise that we can ask Him anything, and He will answer it. But there are conditions that need to be met for God to do that, and we'll see. Well, God asks that, or tells us that we can ask anything and He will answer. But if we ask amiss, He will not answer. "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" In chapter 1, we talked about a double-minded man. And I'm still not sure that I have the exact definition for what double-minded is, but here is a definition or an example of being double-minded. And that would be, I'm going to use Mike and Carla as an example, but that would be something like I'm going to use my wife and myself. I'll just do that, actually. So that would be, double-minded would be something like if I had two wives. If I had two wives, which one should I love? I asked my wife this morning, Jacob had four wives, which one was he supposed to love? Well, I don't know. Don't know which wife to love. That would be having two wives. You wouldn't know which way to go. You'd be double-minded. Double-minded is something that God hates. God wants our love. He wants our allegiance to Him. God wants us to be single-minded. But He calls somebody that has a fringe, that has a love of the world in their heart and trying to love God, as an adulterer. God likes it no better than we would like our wife to be double-minded if she had two husbands. And I, for one, would not appreciate that. And God doesn't either. So pride is another thing that is a mark of carnality. And all of these they're bad. I mean, we write them out on paper, we say, wow, you know, that's bad, bad stuff. And it is. But all of us have that in our own lives at times. I hope we're growing in rooting that out. But we have all had that in our lives. So pride is a self-focus. Pride and selfishness are kind of go hand in hand, but pride is it's a self-focus and a unhealthy selfishness, putting me ahead of lifting myself up. And that, of course, pride can be displayed in different ways. Pride can be displayed as running myself down. It can be displayed as pushing myself up. It can be displayed in lots of different ways. Having the world in our heart equals adultery. I kind of touched on that already. Friendship of the world, enmity with God. John, 1 John 2, verse 15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We cannot serve God and the world. Jesus explained that very clearly. You cannot serve two masters. Sin separates from God. God sent a Savior to renew the fellowship that was broken at the fall. And he expects a single-minded love in return. The love of the world has no place in our heart in that relationship. Okay, let's read on down to from verse 7 through 12. And I call these steps to favor with God. The first 6 verses was marks of the world in a Christian's life, but steps to favor with God is verse 7 through 12. And that says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Okay, steps to favor with God. The first one is submit to God. Submit to God. That is giving up our own will, our desires. It's trusting God to guide us. It's giving God our life. It's giving God the controls to take us forward. It's resting in God. Submit to God. You know, if two people are fighting, and they will continue to fight until one submits. I don't know if they both would submit at the same time. It would cease also, but they will continue to fight until one submits. The second one is resist the devil. And resist the devil, we call on the name of the Lord when we are tempted, when the devil is attacking us, call on the name of the Lord. The next one is draw near to God and seek him. Diligently study his word. If we study his word, we become familiar with it. It gives us scripture to quote when we do need to resist the devil. We need to diligently study his word. The next one here, it says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. The Jews have a ritual that is called mikveh. And mikveh is I heard about this here not too long ago. But mikveh is actually a what they call a ritual washing. And they'll wash their hands. They'll wash their, I don't know, their heart maybe, and their feet. But cleansing your hands, ye sinners, simply means to repent of the evil things you have done. The things that we do, we cleanse our hands. And this is in a spiritual sense, to repent of the evil things we have done. We cleanse our hands. Purifying our hearts is to be single-minded, to cleanse ourselves from impure thoughts and actions, attitudes, evil speaking, bitterness. It's purifying our hearts to be single-minded and have one master is, and to that would have to do with our thoughts and emotions and cleaning up, repenting of evil attitudes. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. So two more steps there. Repent of wrong attitudes, evil speaking, bitterness, etc. Be afflicted with godly sorrow. That's another one, another part of repentance, to be afflicted with godly sorrow. Mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to heaviness and your let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. But recognize sin for what it is. Sin is with a single-minded heart towards God. God can give us the same attitude towards sin that he has. Root out pride. I'm sorry. This is and be broken before God. Abhor sin. Humble yourselves is the next step. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's similar to submitting yourselves. But humbling ourselves would give the attitude of rooting out pride. If there is any pride in our life, to ask God to help us to get rid of that. Let's take pride out of our life. Let God be glorified and not us. The next one is speak not evil, brethren. And that's one that we do sometimes without thinking. I do sometimes. It's so easy to do that, to just, we don't speak evil of brethren, we just share concerns, and then share more concerns. But speak not evil. He that speaks evil of his brother is not charitable. That's pretty basic. He's not charitable. He is a judge. By making statements about them, we are assuming their motives. Correct or incorrect, they are assumptions. That's all they are. Just assumptions based on our perception of the matter. Even though we know exactly what they meant, it's still an assumption. We make ourselves the judge and sometimes the jury and the executioner. And it reminds me of a story about Mark Twain was a steamboat captain's helper one time, or at least he wrote a story as if he was. And the man in the pilot house was a very difficult person. In the old steamboats that ran up and down the river, they'd have to go all down three or four flights of stairs down to the kitchen was down at the bottom. And so he was the assistant to this pilot. And the pilot just delighted in making him run up and down the stairs, just because he could. And he'd say, go get me a cup of coffee. So he'd go get him a cup of coffee. He'd come back up and bring it up to him. And he'd say, it's too cold. Go get another one. So he'd run back down. Anyway, so his thoughts, in his mind, he started to judge the man in the pilot house. And the last time he sent him down, he says he killed him in his mind 17 times. And sometimes we do that. In our judging of other people, We can be the judge. We can be the jury. We decide if they're guilty or not. And then in some situations, we can kill at least the character and reputation. Okay, going on to verses 13 through 16 of chapter 4 here. It says, "Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil." All such rejoicing is evil. That uncertainty of life is a variable that we live with. We like to take out the uncertainty of life as much as possible. We like to work things around to make so that as much as possible, tomorrow is predictable like today was, and next year is predictable, and we have plans, and we have long-range goals, and we have ultra-long-range goals, and we have things scheduled and things to do. But plans can change. Plans can change, and if you ever teach at a Russian school, then you learn to be flexible, because plans really do change quite a bit, and they do it other places too. But plans, everything should be done according to the Lord's will. Our life should be lived with eternal values and goals. And according to the Lord's will, if we live according to the Lord's will with eternal values and goals, whatever the Lord brings into our life is what we should accept as His will, whether it changes our plans or not. It gives the illustration here of a person that says in their mind, we will go into such a city, we'll continue there a year. They're setting a goal. They have a specific business they're wanting to do. They're going to buy, they're going to make money. And this, they'll, when they get this done, they'll have X amount here, and then they're having this plan. But, he says, do it only if the Lord wills. Eternal goals in life are important for us to live by. If we live by our own goals, we can go into such a city. We can go into those cities. We can buy, we can sell, we can make our businesses work, we can, whatever our plans are. And if we have no eternal goals, we have no eternal focus, what does it profit if it is successful? What's going to happen? What happens if it is successful? Without an eternal focus or an eternal goal, our life is pointless. Solomon mentions that somewhere. He says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. If we gain everything but don't have a purpose other than accomplishing what we set out to gain, it's vanity. Okay, then verse 17 here. It says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. It's a short verse. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Does anybody know what the difference between neglect and what a sin of neglect and a sin of omission is? Feel free to say. Or is it the same thing? It's not a trick question. I didn't really know it either. I was just wondering if any of you all knew it. Okay. As a neglect, let's say it like this. If Ben has a German shepherd that he keeps on a chain. And Ben is a busy farmer, but he's also kind of a cruel farmer. But he has this, or he's a busy man. So he has this German shepherd on a chain, and he does not feed the dog. It's in a pen, on a short chain and a small pen. He doesn't feed the dog. The dog is getting skinny. He has terrible, filthy conditions to live in. And sores. The dog is not doing well. It's in a bad situation. So neglect is, that would be a neglectful situation, because he has this dog and this condition is bad. He is neglecting the dog. Now if Paul is the neighbor man, he's another farmer, but he sees this, and he sees this day after day after day, and this dog is just getting worse and worse and worse, and he does nothing about it. Paul is doing an omission. In child care situations, the definitions of neglect and omission are in some of those some of that. You can neglect a child, and those looking on, if they see the situation and do nothing about it, are guilty of the omission part. So what are some sins of neglect that we can do, that we do in our lives? And what are some sins of omission? That's probably another subject that you could make a message out of sometime, but just, are there any that you can think of right offhand that could apply here? That's a good one. Okay. Mm-hmm. What about, that's a good one. Neglect in maintaining a relationship with God. What about neglect in caring for a family? Maybe we're too busy. We just neglect it. And I know that I want to be careful with that, because we can always look in our lives and see ways that we can do better. But sometimes there is an outright neglect. We're just too busy to do that, and we're not really doing anything about it. What about neglect in sharing God's word with others? Or neglect in taking time to help those that we meet? Or caring for a brother in need? Those are some things, some neglectful situations that we can come under sometimes. Omission. What are some omission? And these may not all be correct, but one that I thought of is, if we feel the Spirit is calling us and we ignore God's call, we keep on doing what we're doing, but we ignore the prompting of the Spirit. Maybe we feel God's calling us to a certain ministry and are ignoring it. Or maybe we're called to, maybe God wants us to change our occupation and we're ignoring it. Or maybe a redirection of focus. Maybe we see our priorities are over here and we're focusing on the wrong thing, and where God is calling us to change our direction of focus, and we are ignoring it. Maybe it's a call, we feel a sense of a call to visit a neighbor that is sick. And maybe it's reprioritizing our spending habits. Maybe we need to spend our money differently and we're ignoring it. Those, ignoring a specific call that we have not already done, I've classified as a sin of omission. A sin of neglect is something that we are already doing and we have stopped, or And the sin of omission is something that we have feel a call or a leading to, but are not doing it. There might be some other terms to that too, but that was some that I had thought of. It says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. In our own lives, as we examine our own lives, examine our hearts, and in this, I call it a race. The Christian life is a race, and it's not a race that we compete to see who can run the fastest. It's more like a marathon where we all see who can complete it. It's there's a prize for everyone if we complete the race. And James is giving, in these chapters here, James gives a small glimpse of different aspects of this race. The single-minded heart that we have, or should have, towards God, something that we should all try to keep a single-minded focus on God. Speak not evil one of another, brethren, goes a long ways in greasing relationships among brethren, submitting ourselves to God, humbling ourselves before the Lord. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. And, of course, cleansing our hands and our hearts. Repent from the evil works we have done, and also repent from the bitter attitudes, bad attitudes, thoughts that we have. I believe I'll close with that here. Let's kneel for prayer.